To Galatians, we come back to Galatians chapter 5, and we have spent a great deal of time on the fruit of the Spirit, and then the concluding phrase there in verse 23, against such there is no law. But we come now to verse 24 of chapter 5, and Paul wants to make sure that we understand what he has just taught. So we need to look at verse 24 with the conjunction that can be translated but, and, or now, bringing emphasis or addition to what he's just said as a very important statement in the whole discussion of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So we're looking at verse 24 today and a little bit of verse 25, but I want you to notice verse 25 before I read this passage. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, he has said something like that before. He said in verse 16 of this chapter, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So I believe that verse 25 is more or less a conclusion of this spiritual walk that he has been speaking about. He started it with the idea of living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Now he concludes it. If we live by the Spirit, that is, we're born again, we are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul. If God has regenerated us and caused us to be born again, let us continue to walk by that same Spirit who has given us now repentance and faith and the change of heart that enables us now to cooperate with God in our spiritual growth and maturity. So I believe this is all connected. Paul has a message he's trying to bring, and there are component parts of that message, and I want us to begin reading at verse 13 and to the conclusion of the chapter and try to see how verse 24 fits into this. 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That is, the remaining sinful desires, the attraction to pleasures of sin that remain in every Christian. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish or please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident," and he's describing here the unconverted person, "that these sins dominate their life." That's why he calls them deeds of the flesh, where the flesh dominates the unconverted man in one or more of these characteristics: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things like these, as well as any of these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's explaining, as we have been, that these professing Christians in Galatia, that they must not deceive themselves, holding on to a confession of Christ, but being dominated, unable to overcome these kinds of sins. Now, people quibble over, well, how many times can I commit any of these sins and still remain a Christian? That's the wrong question. The fact that any of us would commit any of these sins as a professing believer calls us back to repentance before God and submission to Him. Instead of questioning, how can I still have assurance of salvation and do a few of these things? That's an insult to the cross of Christ. He died to make us good. And now to ask, can I sin that grace might abound, is a foolish question. It's against the gospel. So Paul is saying here, if these things are still evident in your life, they must be repented of. And if any of these things are dominant in your life, in the way you think, that's your worldview, that's the way you act, it's the way you think, you're always hypervigilant on one of these things that's going on, this is the thing that dominates your life, you are not a Christian. There's a difference between fighting against the sins and the temptations that remain and giving ourselves over into those temptations till it gives birth to sin. And that's what he's talking about here. So let there be no misunderstanding here. He's describing the unconverted life dominated by sin. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no law to condemn a person who manifests such things in their life because they are evidence of being free in Christ, justified by faith, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, walking by faith to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to put on love and joy. These things are there to some degree in every Christian's life. So you can see the contrast that Paul is setting up here. There is a visible, discernible contrast between the worldling and the Christian. To our eyes, visibly, we may not be able to discern that at times. But God always discerns it. And it's a call for us who profess the name of Christ in this whole passage to step back and to commit ourselves on the basis of this free grace and justification by faith alone in Christ. To commit ourselves to a new life with new goals and new purposes that overrule anything we do in work or play or any other situation in our lives. We're stepping into the world of Christ's rule over us. That's what conversion is. And it bears fruit. But then he says, in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ, and our translations vary a little bit on this, the word belong does not actually, that is in my text, does not actually belong to the Greek manuscript. The phrase is to those who are of Christ, or to the ones of Christ, the ones that are owned by Christ. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, and it's actually the Christ Jesus. This is a formal covenant relationship with God, whereby he has sent the Christ, who is Jesus, to us. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. So I want to do just two things this morning. And the first is, who are those owned by Christ? Who belongs to Christ? Who is he talking about here? And secondly, what does it mean that those who belong to Christ, which means every one of those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? That is such a strong statement. And he's reflecting back on the deeds of the flesh, the unconverted life and its characteristics. Those who belong to Christ bear the fruit of the Spirit, and they have once for all crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that can be confusing, because every Christian still has to deal with those remaining fleshly temptations to sin. So the first thing this morning is the ones belonging to Christ. Who are those people? And I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, because John loves to use those ideas of ownership by Christ. And we could turn to Ephesians 1, verse 4, and see that that God the Father chose us, elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And look back there and see that they're in this covenant, this council of redemption before the world was even created. God the Father chose to save a people who would be fallen, who he knew in his plan would fall, to be saved by his Son's coming into this world. All those mysteries in that council of redemption in the Trinity are things we just see thoughts here and there in the Scripture, but it's there. But we're going forward from that into history now. And we see that in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus was explaining to his disciples and the crowds that the Father had given him a people before the world began. They are the ones belonging to Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he makes it plain at the very beginning of this discourse here that he is hindering no one in this world from coming to him for salvation and eternal life. If anyone's hungry, come to me and eat. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. But I said to you, in verse 36, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And there's that wonderful verse that shows both sides of the plan of redemption. And that is that God will accomplish his purposes to save a people that he's given to his Son. And the Son, in coming to earth, makes it plain for all to hear that he is the only Savior the world has. And that anyone who hears his voice and comes to him and follows him shall have eternal life. And he will not cast them out. And he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So again, in verses 39 and 40, our Lord teaches this great wonder of salvation, that God the Father, his will is for Christ to come to earth and to live and to die and accomplish the redemption, and to be for a people that he was sent to save, to be raised from the dead and raise them up from the dead one day. And at the same time, in terms of how that comes to pass, it's through the means of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the word of God proclaimed. And even though our society today thinks that's a foolish way to do it, and now we're going to videos and all kinds of stuff, dramas, and so ridiculous, interviews, movies, that is not the preaching of the gospel. The actual method of proclamation from someone God has qualified and appointed to preach the gospel is the primary means to save the world, to save sinners. And that's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1 and 11, the foolishness of preaching to overcome the foolishness of man's heart, so that God alone gets the glory and the honor for the saving of a soul. So we need to stay as a church and as individuals with the Word of God. God's Word is the means that he has chosen to reveal truth to the mind and heart of man. And we ourselves need to not be distracted by all this other stuff that's out there. There's nothing more important than one soul teaching another soul what God has said. And he will use that means, and he's used it here in your lives and my life. Coming back now, there is a people. Turn with me to John chapter 10. The ones given. John chapter 10, our Lord spoke to the Jews and the disciples that he was the good shepherd. And he said in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He has an own, he has a flock, he has sheep. He says to the Pharisees in verse 26, but you do not believe in me, believe me because you're not of my sheep. And then he makes a blanket declarative statement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the way it works. The ones that God, the Father, has given him, when they hear the voice of the Savior, they follow him. So we don't have to go to all these man-made means and tricks and gimmicks to get people to confess that Jesus is the Son of God or something, because his sheep hear his voice. And as we preach and teach his voice, so they hear and they follow him. And he says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, because the Father's given them to him. Turn with me to John 17. The high priestly prayer of Christ. These things Jesus spoke to the Father, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even, and this is how the glory comes, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that is, every person who's ever been born or will be born into this world, that the Father has given the Lord Jesus authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we see that the Father has given souls to the Son who need redemption. And he came to accomplish that work, to accomplish their redemption and to accomplish the coming of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill that redemption in the life of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so if you and I have called upon the name of the Lord at this point, we're the ones of Christ. And there's a grand scheme of mercy and kindness and love and sovereign work in lives without number to bring the Word of God to your ears and mine and to hear the truth as it is in Jesus to save us and make us His child. Part of heaven is going to be understanding more about the complexity of our salvation as well as its simplicity. But anyway, Jesus says Paul says back in Galatians 5, the ones belonging to Christ. Now, but those who belong to Christ, the ones of the Christ Jesus, the only Savior, those people, secondly, have done something. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that is a phrase that is controversial, and there have been many theories to put forth what in the world does that mean, because we have we have complications here. It says that we have crucified or put to death on a cross the flesh with its passions and desires. And we're talking about the flesh of the unconverted man in verses 18 through 21. All that stuff. If we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And yet there's a problem. The reason he's writing this stuff is because there is a remnant of the flesh dwelling in every Christian. The pleasures, the attractions, and the obsessions of sin that once dominated our mind and thinking, that we couldn't get it out of our minds. And I hope that that's not happened to so many of you here, but I can remember the obsessions of sin and its pleasures. When, in many ways, that's all you could think about. Whether it was work, work, work to get the approval of others and finally get the life you've always wanted. Whether it was the passing pleasures of sin, which is pleasurable. The sins of the eye, the sins of the ear, the sins of the hands. Moses rejected the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt to become the leader of God's people. And that passing remnant of our former life where we were driven by jealousy or anger or lust and desires of the things of the flesh, obsessions, addictions that dominated our thinking, things that we wanted to get out of our mind, but we could not get out of our mind. Those things still remain in the Christian soul. It's a great mystery. No longer do those things dominate us as they once did, because one who is stronger has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, as it were, bound up the one who has ruled our house so that he, like a great thief of grace, can plunder our soul with mercy and love, forgiveness and kindness. And yet, that one still remains, tempting us, reminding us of thoughts that we've had, experiences that we've had. And as the temptations come before us again, there is that that strain in the heart of the Christian whereby we We say we want to say no to sin and yes only to Christ, and the greatest blessing would be to be free of any attraction to sin, which is heaven. But that temptation comes, and there's that straining of our remaining sin to come over and take grasp of that moment of temptation and give birth to the baby of sin. We have to fight that. But he says here that those who belong to Christ have crucified that flesh with its passions and desires. So how does that fit? He obviously says that we still have the battle between the spirit and the remaining flesh in verses 16 through 18. But he says, at some point in time in the past, at one point in time, that's the meaning of the verb, have crucified. That every Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the two words passions and desires are descriptive of our weakness as fallen men and women, in that our passions or our that word is translated sufferings in the rest of the New Testament, except in this passage. And then there's another word that's used for passions. But the idea is to be affected by those from outside you. That there are things within us that are affected by the actions of others upon us, so that we sin. And that can come in many different forms. It can become the work of Satan to tempt us, to continually set us before the temptations that we once lived in and dominated us. And he keeps putting before us those occasions to tempt us to sin. But it really is usually related to how other people treat us and how we respond to them. The passions, the emotions, what we do in response to how we've been affected by others. Now, God doesn't have passions like we do. He is impassioned, because there is no creature in the entire universe, including Satan himself, and certainly not us, that can act in such a way that we influence God to change. He is always love. He is always righteous. He is always just. And his acts in this world are those things that come out of his unchanging nature in perfection. So prayer doesn't change God or his will. But it does change us. And it changes our understanding of how dependent we are upon a God who is not only sovereign, but kind. It makes us deal with ourselves. Nevertheless, he says here that those desires also, which is a word that is made up of two words, upon thumia, which has the idea of a burning, those burnings, desires for sin, where a person is dominated by sin and they try to avoid that sin, they do other things, they whatever it may be, get involved in business, work out, become distracted with puzzles or whatever. They do everything they can to avoid that sin, but their mind's always going back to that thought, that feeling. It's a burning upon. And he says the Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No longer, whatever that means, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No longer is this person dominated by their passions. affected by others in such a way that others tempt them to compromise their beliefs or their morals. That's something that is no longer dominant over them. Nor is it dominant that they are absolutely consumed and burning upon certain temptations to sins, because the work of Christ has broken the power of that dominant temptation to sin, whether it's drink or drugs or sex or pride or arrogance or manipulation of others to get your way, trying to control everything in your life because that's the only way you can have any peace. That's no way to live, dominated by your sins and fears. And so these desires no longer dominate. They're there. You have to continue to deal with them, but they do not dominate because they have been crucified. What in the world does it mean? If crucified means death, that a person has been crucified, or the flesh has been crucified at a point in time in the past, what does it mean? Well, it means two things. Passively, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, something passive has happened in the Christian life in submitting to Christ as Lord. It says in verse 2, well, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be." So if there's anyone here who says, well, sin's there, I'm going to have sin the rest of my life, so it's not such a big deal if I commit it once in a while so that I can come back to grace. That is not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. May it never be. Shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, there's these two concepts of crucifixion. One here in Romans that talks about the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. And the one in Galatians 5:24, that we have crucified the flesh. So keep reading in verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self," or our old man, "was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed, justified, or emancipated from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so," and this is his conclusion of the first 10 verses, "even so, count, consider, think yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So this portion of Scripture is using the idea of crucifixion as that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that upon the cross, he did what he did for us. And when you place your faith in him, what happens in our relationship to God is a union with that work of Christ. That he took the punishment of sin upon himself so that all of the accountability for sin before God's justice is satisfied. He was buried and dead. So in uniting to him by faith alone in Christ, we are buried and dead to our old life, our old man, our previous non-converted existence. Now, as he was raised from the dead to accomplish our justification and to show us the power and the glory of the cross, of who died there for us. So, we have been united to him in his resurrection and now walk in newness of life. So we have been crucified with Christ, our old man. But now Paul is saying, therefore, or but, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How does that work? Well, it works like this. In the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus for us, God the Father accounted his work for us on the cross as his work for us. And as he planned before the foundation of the world, when our Lord was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead, so we were united with him in the accomplishment of our salvation. And when the point in time comes where God brings the gospel to our ears and the Spirit to our hearts and enables us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, enables us to see what he did upon the cross for us to accomplish our redemption, what he did was accomplished for us to such an extent that by faith in him we're united with his person and his work forever. That we were crucified with him, and that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So the Christian is to count yourself every day dead to sin as your master, which it once was. We have been emancipated, justified, declared legally righteous, and separated from our old sin master to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he accomplished for us. And when God works that in our hearts so that we turn to him and die to our old selves to live to him, at that moment of justification by faith in Christ, we are converted. We are turned. No longer to live for ourselves. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires as dominant over our soul and life in a once-for-all act that can never be turned back on. This one of the little choruses that came out of the Jesus Revolution back in the 60s was, "No turning back, no turning back." And that's what happens when we're converted. There's no turning back. If we are one of the ones who belong to Christ, we have crucified at a point in time the flesh with its passions and desires. We have turned away from our self-rule and our own rules to Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord, and bowed the knee to him in repentance toward God and faith toward him in full submission, that for the rest of our life, we will no longer live according to the flesh. We've entered into a war. We've entered into a battle for truth and for righteousness, as God conquers the sin of man with the gospel of his beloved Son. And we have joined in that battle by his sovereign grace put upon us and by his Holy Spirit working in us to change us in such a way that we now hate the sins we once loved and love the things of God that we once hated or passed by or ignored as if they didn't exist. There's a change when you become a Christian. Now, it could be a dramatic change like Paul on the Damascus Road. Of course, the Lord has not appeared to any of us in that way. But it could be a dramatic turning from a life of hatred of Christ to love for Christ. Just in a moment, it could be. And that's happened to some of us here. On the other hand, those of you who have been raised in a church and had a Christian home and taught you the gospel and you've been here all the time and you just know now that you love Christ, you can't pinpoint a moment in time where you turn from darkness to light, from profligacy and sin to righteousness. Let me say to you plainly, there had to be a point where that happened. Our conversion experience does not save us. But when God saves us, He turns us. And whereas once before we may have accounted ourselves righteous from our own goodness and been a nice person that nobody would suspect of sin, something happened in our hearts where we broke with ourselves and sin as the dominator of our life. And we turned to Christ in the secret places of our mind where we don't even know how God works. It may have happened, but it happened. And what I'm saying is, if today you have not crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, so that Christ is now your love and you hate sin and you are willing to go with vengeance against its remnant in your soul, if that's not there today, that you have a desire for holiness and love to God and love to man, and that is the pursuit, the top pursuit of your life, you must question whether you've been converted. That's what Paul is saying. The fruit of the Spirit is this: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Are those things there? Is hatred of sin there and abhorrence of it? Or do you treat it lightly because you've got such a great Savior, so it's no big deal? No, we're saying you must repent at every sin and understand the cost of its performance by you was the death of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell and to adopt you as a child of God. There must be a repentance from sin and a turning toward Christ. And that active turning that we've talked about, the passive, where God works in us and we have been crucified with Christ and all this grace has been poured upon us. Now it is an active turning where we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And we say before God, I will no longer live that way. I will not be dominated by sin in my life. I am determined to look unto Jesus Christ every day. And when I fail Him, fall before Him and repent and call upon His mercy and His help to never do that again. That is the only thing that will keep us from becoming content in sin or to become insensitive to our sins or to begin to accept sin in our lives as Christians, which dishonors the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That means we worship Him in spirit and truth. It means that we read His words, His actual words, and learn the promises and the blessings. We heed the warnings and we obey every single commandment that Jesus has given. And if we can't be perfect, we want to be. And if there's a commandment that constantly plagues us and says it's too hard for me to fulfill that commandment in my life, instead of quitting and accepting this pocket of sin, whether it's jealousy or envy or hate or anger, lust, whatever it may be, we say to ourselves, he died for us to free us from the slavery to sin. And we keep fighting. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame of the cross is our sin. Consider, think about him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you may not lose heart and grow weary in your striving against sin. So we can't just say, well, I'm safe, and so, you know, I'm not what I should be, but then God's going to accept me anyway. No, he calls us to be all that we can be by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. To not give up on inner thoughts of anger, bitterness, hatred, self-righteousness, condescension, lustful thoughts toward another, condescending thoughts toward another. To not give up and say, well, that's just part of my remaining sin, so can't do anything about it. No, we look to Christ and say, the cross tells me I can have no condescension toward another soul. I can have no negative attitude toward another in their sins as if I'm more righteous than they. Because there would I be, but by the grace of God. And we keep dealing with our hearts that way. We keep dealing with our spouses that way, our children, our parents. To be conformed to the image of Christ, to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, in closing, turn with me to Galatians again, chapter 2. It's a passage we've studied several times. And this sort of brings things together. But this verse 20 is so misunderstood by so many people, and I hope that we can get it right here. Paul says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law that I may live to God." The law of God crushed him and showed him his condemnation and killed him, so that he fled to Christ to begin a new life. Not dominated by sin, free from the law's condemnation, under grace to live for the glory of God. That's a shorthand verse for his whole theology. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is my previous unconverted self. Have been crucified with Christ. That's what Romans 6 is about. And it is no longer I, my unconverted self, who lives. But Christ lives in me. He's been joined to union with Christ so that Christ by his Spirit dwells in his Spirit and he dwells in Christ in spiritual union all the time. And the life which I now live, there's that word now, I redeemed and regenerated Paul live in the flesh on earth. This is how I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his whole life. His soul has been saved and captured and redeemed by the Son of God himself. He wanted Paul in spite of his sinfulness. He died to accomplish that salvation, and he sent the Word and the Spirit to draw Paul to him, so that now converted Paul now lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. Paul crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He crucified, according to Romans 7, coveting, lusting after what he didn't have. Another's house, another's reputation, another's wife, another's things. That coveting and discontent with what God had done, that jealousy, he said, I have crucified that with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I am no longer to be dominated by that. Conversion means something. And the only thing I know that can continue to supply the will and the desire and the power to put to death the deeds of the body that continue to arise, even though they have been once for all crucified as a ruler over you, they still arise. Paul said, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that you'll live. The only thing I know that will help me in a moment of temptation to sin is to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy of saving me and bringing glory to his Father, endured the cross, despising the shame, and to remember that no matter how tempted, how difficult this world may be, how many things are thrown at us, how many temptations come at us, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin as he did for us. And so we think of him, we look to him. And those who believe, those who are his sheep, those who are his own, who believe they've been bought with a price, remember him. In my research, I came across Jeremiah 2:32, and it's just talking about Israel forgetting God, not thinking of God as they lived each day. And Jeremiah said, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? That's like a bride going to a wedding and say, oh, I forgot my wedding dress. That's not going to happen. Or a virgin forgetting her ornaments. He takes an earthly thing that strikes home for us to understand. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number, says the Lord. And that's the problem. If your mind is set on the flesh, you'll forget God. But if your mind is set on Christ, you'll forget the flesh. And if you're struggling hard with sin and stand guilty before God and cannot overcome it, the good news is the Savior died for people just like that, to give them the strength and the power to change. And if you must come to Christ as you are, but you must come to him in all that he is and submit to him. And as a Christian, you must not grow weary in well-doing, because Christ is determined to bring glory to the Father and to himself in the way that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and continue to put to death those deeds of the body as they arise. That's what life is all about. Becoming like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, to teach us the Word of God, to give it to us, and then to help us to have it and read it and teach it. I pray that you'd help us all to understand that when we became a Christian, there was a determination that we had crucified the flesh with its passions and desires and turned from sin in repentance toward you, Lord Jesus, to build a new life and never quit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.